Welcome to Ideas and Issues. I'm Hugh LaFollette, professor of philosophy at East Tennessee State University. My guest this morning is Jeffrey Murphy, Regents Professor of Law and Philosophy at Arizona State University. And our topic is punishment and repentance. Jeffrey, glad to have you on the show.
Thank you. Glad to be here.
I know that you're convinced that repentance should play an important role in the criminal justice system, certainly a more important role than it's played in the past. And what I want to do in the bulk of the program is to explore your notion of repentance. Perhaps it would be helpful for the listener if you could begin by briefly summarizing the dominant theories of the nature and justification of punishment.
I think that the dominant theories of punishment that have certainly been operative in our society are the retributive theory of punishment, which involves the view that we should punish people because they deserve it. The retributive theory of punishment is essentially a backward-looking theory. It looks to what people have done in the past, assesses their degree of blameworthiness, and tries to punish them in proper proportionality to that. The other dominant theory of punishment is essentially a forward-looking theory. It's a crime control theory. We punish with the primary objective being the attempt to reduce the incidence of antisocial or criminal conduct in society, either by deterring people, that is, using a threat system that makes them view criminal conduct as less eligible than it would have otherwise seemed, or by simply incapacitating them, keeping them out of circulation. And of course, I think any overall account of punishment would have to make room for both of these values, both retributivism and crime control.
Okay, toward the end of the program, I want to explore how you want to integrate your understanding of punishment with those features of punishment, the desire to deter and the desire to punish the guilty. But what I want to focus on for the most part is your positive account of repentance and what role it should play. What exactly do you mean by repentance?
Well, I think there are two understandings, at least, of repentance that are fairly common in our culture. One is, and both of these perhaps derive from some of our dominant religious traditions, but one views repentance as essentially an interior act. It is simply the change of heart or the change of one's conception of oneself with respect to what one's done. Montaigne, for example, defined repentance as nothing but a disavowal of our own will and an opposition to our fancies. In contrast to that, what might be called private or interior sense of repentance is, I think, one that has more potential bearing on law, and that is where repentance is viewed as involving not simply an interior change of heart, but also an attempt to, in some sense, atone for and make amends to others for the harm that one has done to them. And that's the kind of repentance, I think, that is probably going to have the greatest potential role to play in any system of criminal justice.
Well, perhaps you could explain what role you think it should play in a theory of punishment in a system of criminal justice, and why specifically you think it's so important.
Well, let's go back for a moment to those two accounts of punishment that I talked about a bit earlier, deterrence and retribution. Though I think that repentance has a value independent from or over and above retribution and deterrence, I think it's fairly easy to see that from a crime control point of view or a deterrence point of view, repentant people in general are safer than unrepentant people. They are less likely to commit crimes again. And at least on one understanding of retribution, giving people the punishment that is properly proportional to the wickedness of their character, then I think most of us probably believe that a repentant person is less wicked and thus more morally worthy than an unrepentant person, and thus probably deserves less suffering than someone who is unrepentant. So I think part of the value of repentance can be understood in terms of those two other dominant theories. I think also, though, it can be viewed as having an independent value, and the value that I see it having is the value of what I'm inclined to think of as reintegration into the community. to the rebuilding of one's character in such a way that one is welcomed properly back into the community and seeks reentry into the community. So the idea of community membership and community integration and reintegration seems to me one of the primary objectives also to be sought by a system that emphasizes repentance.
Okay, you talked about the idea of rebuilding, that one of the goals would be rebuilding character, allowing a person to be reintegrated back into the community. It occurs to me, though, when I think about the dominant or the current attitude that I see in newspapers and magazines and television and just talking with individuals, there almost seems to be an assumption that people are incapable of changing or incapable of really repenting, that people are just not inclined to readmit, particularly a felon, back into society. Is there a relationship between the absence of a role of repentance within the criminal justice system and this reluctance on the part of the public to readmit people into society?
Well, I don't oppose as a psychoanalyst of culture, but I guess my own diagnosis of the dominant American attitudes toward punishment these days is that these attitudes are, to a much greater degree than I would like to see, infected by cruelty. And the philosopher Nietzsche, the 19th century philosopher Nietzsche, I think had some wonderful insights on the dangers of punishment, whether you conceive of them as systems of retribution or systems of deterrence. He said in one of his works, we should always mistrust a person in whom the impulse to punish is very strong. And his reason for saying that is that his realization that sometimes beneath the surface rhetoric of we are trying to do justice and give people what they deserve, or we are trying to control crime, lurks some fairly base and disgusting human passions, such passions as envy, resentment, malice, and outright cruelty. And I think this is revealed in some of the methods of punishment we tend to use in our society, with the idea that it doesn't matter how prisoners are treated, it doesn't matter what prisons are like, it doesn't matter how long we put them in, the longer the better. And this strikes me as a climate in which it's probably not going to be possible very easily to get a fair hearing for the idea of repentance, because that's going to strike some people as too soft a value. And then while people are in this mode of what I hope I'm not being unfair is describing simply as cruelty, I think it's going to be hard to get the door open for thinking about repentance.
Well, it almost seems to me it's a bit paradoxical. On the one hand, the public does seem to want and expect criminals to repent. You know, I hear people say all the time, but they just show no remorse at all for what they've done. They show no sense that they've hurt someone else, that they've acted inappropriately. And yet, at the same time, if they're going to look for and demand and expect repentance, then given what you said, they also ought to be willing to admit someone back in society with open arms if they have in fact repented.
Yeah, I mean, if not with totally open arms, at least with a greater degree of welcoming, I think, than we sometimes show in our response to people who have been convicted of crimes. I think that, I mean, there's certainly no doubt that there's some justified basis for skepticism and even cynicism about the idea of repentance. Anyone who is familiar with the federal sentencing guidelines, for example, knows that you can get a couple or three points knocked off your sentence simply by coming in and accepting responsibility and expressing some regret for the crime. And in federal criminal sentencing, this has become almost laughably ritualistic. The person comes in, says a few perfunctory platitudes about how he or she accepts responsibility and how sorry I am. The judge knocks down two or three points on the sentencing. And I think that obviously creates a certain climate of skepticism and cynicism about all this. And of course, as Montaigne pointed out, there are a few things easier to fake than repentance. And so some people who might be very sympathetic to the idea of counting repentance if they thought it was genuine might have this worry that how are you going to tell whether you've gotten the genuine article or not? And so I think there's some grounds for skepticism, some grounds even for a little cynicism here, but then I think we always have to ask our question, do we want ourselves the question, do we want our dominant attitude to the world to be one grounded primarily in cynicism and skepticism, or do we want to let some notion of trust and hope enter our worldview? And I would certainly myself opt for the latter.
When you say, you quoted Montaigne as saying that few things are easier to fake than repentance, that's more likely to be true, though, if one adopts the interior, what you call the interior, the private view of repentance, than if you understand repentance in the second way you talked about earlier as atonement and making amends, or at least it seems to me.
Yeah, because even though you can never be sure about what's motivating people when they set out to perform acts of restitution or making amends, in fact, when those acts are performed, they have some value quite independently of the motive. And I guess myself, enough of an Aristotelian to believe that we acquire virtuous character in part by the habits that we form by acting virtuously, and thus in context where we are required to atone and make amends. Even if we start down that road with a substantial amount of foot dragging and reluctance, my hunch is that sometimes it will actually take and be internalized. And so I think you're absolutely right. I think when you demand a public performance and don't conceptualize repentance merely as an interior act, then I think that's one way to blunt some of the cynicism and skepticism that might initially be directive. You know, the skepticism and cynicism wasn't always here in America. I mean, don't forget that in America we used to call our prisons penitentiaries. And the root meaning of that word is that these are institutions to which we send people in the hope that they will become penitent. And that in a way, that seemed to me a laudable goal. And yet I think we all have to admit that given the way we now typically run prisons and how we conceptualize what's appropriate to happen to people in those institutions, it's very unlikely that true repentance is going to be attained. Again, thinking of Nietzsche again, Nietzsche once said in one of his books that, in fact, I actually have the quote right here in front of me. He says, "True remorse is rarest among criminals and convicts because, by and large, punishment hardens and freezes them. It concentrates, it sharpens their sense of alienation. It strengthens their resistance." And I think there's no doubt that certain forms of punishment do indeed have that effect. But there's no reason in principle why punishment must have that effect. I mean, we used to quote, and I think we used to believe, but I'm not sure we do anymore, but we used to quote that old common law maxim that we send people to prison for punishment. We send people to prison as punishment, not for punishment. That the deprivation of liberty, the incarceration, is itself the punishment. It's not an opportunity for us to heap cruelty and abuse on people on top of the deprivation of liberty. And if you consider incarceration or simply the deprivation of liberty as the punishment, then there's no reason, it seems to me, why you couldn't try to find ways of running these institutions that would create a climate where repentance and genuine rebirth of character is more likely to emerge. And that would certainly be what I would hope for.
I'd like to pursue that further, but I'd like to also pause briefly for the benefit of anyone who may be tuning in late. My guest this morning on Ideas and Issues is Jeffrey Murphy, Regents Professor of Law and Philosophy at Arizona State University. And we're discussing punishment and repentance. The last point you made also strikes me as interesting given certain beliefs that we have in our culture. The maximum, the common law maxim you just quoted, is that we should think of punishment, the deprivation of liberty, simply putting someone in prison, as the punishment. And you would think, given the importance that our society supposedly puts on liberty, it often appears to be seen as the most important goal or the most important value in our culture. If we really thought it was the most important value, then wouldn't we acknowledge that simply being put in prison was itself a very severe form of punishment?
And yes, I certainly think, at least in theory, we do acknowledge that, but I'm not so sure that most of us in practice acknowledge that, because it always dismays me that the level of indifference that's often conveyed by the public when truly unspeakable and inhumane and brutal conditions are revealed in particular prison systems. The response is always, well, those aren't country clubs. We don't send people there to be cuddled. They're just getting what they deserve. But of course, my view is that no human being deserves to be treated in a cruel and inhumane way. And I don't regard this as a sentimental view with respect to being soft on crime. I fully believe that many crimes deserve punishment, and many crimes deserve severe punishment, and I think this for both retributive and crime control reasons. But there's no reason why a just and socially efficient system of punishment has to involve inhumanity and cruelty, particularly if one of the goals is to hope for the moral and spiritual rebirth of the individual who's being punished. If you adopt methods of punishment that harden the heart, make people feel that they're regarded as not as potentially full members of the community who can re-enter that community someday, except perhaps for the very most serious crimes, who could hope to re-enter that community someday, unless you give them that kind of hope, and that if you on a daily basis subject them to petty inhumanity and cruelty, it seems to me, instead of creating an environment where repentance is likely to grow, you're creating an environment where repentance has no chance of growing or developing.
So if we want to think of repentance as being a significant goal of punishment, even if it's not the only goal, then we're going to have to look for other forms of punishment that do not emphasize being harsh, but to try to find ways which would promote repentance.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's something. I mean, it's something each person has to ask himself or herself, and this is a very important, I think, the kind of challenge that Nietzsche threw out to us on this. The question we have to ask ourselves is: when I say that I want this person to be punished to a certain degree, either for retributive reasons of retributive justice or reasons of crime control, am I being fully honest about what I'm seeking there? Or am I simply using that rhetoric as a cover for some inhumane and cruel aspects of my personality? And I'm afraid, with respect to a lot of us, it's very easy to get on board with these very tempting passions of malice and cruelty. There's something intoxicating about those passions, and I think they're engaged sometimes by such practices as punishment. And I think we all have to be on our guard not to let our attitudes toward punishment to any degree be influenced by those, if at all possible. I mean, we're in a nation that loves to talk and celebrate our religious and spiritual traditions, that each human being is precious, each human being is of worth. We preach the values of forgiveness. We go to Broadway musicals like Les Miserables and weep sentimental tears at Jean Valjean's moral rebirth as a result of his having been forgiven by a priest for his crimes. And yet, when it actually comes to contemplating relating to the wrongdoers in our midst in a way that would seem to be consistent with our dominant spiritual and religious traditions, we very often act as though those traditions counseled cruelty instead of compassion.
Well, okay. On a more positive side, how could we construct a theory of punishment, a system of punishment that actually increased the chance that individuals would repent?
Well, I think there's some interesting experiments that have been done in parts of America, but primarily in Australia and New Zealand, particularly with respect to juvenile offenders. There's a program that was started in New Zealand and Australia, and in fact, a man named David Moore has written very interestingly on these schemes that they have, where they bring juvenile offenders together with the victims and the family members of both the perpetrator and the victim to try to have a kind of understanding and reconciliation conference. And this will sometimes be used in lieu of other forms of punishment, but it will sometimes be used as a supplement to punishment. But the goal here is to try to overcome this tendency that we all have to think of wrongdoers as kind of two-dimensional cartoon figures, as opposed to complicated, actual concrete individuals to whom we might be able to relate, even though we're going to be angry at them for what they've done to us. If we really get to know them in a sense, we might be able to relate to them as fellow human beings with some understanding. And that's the goal of these family and community conferences. And I'm no social scientist, but what I've read, that the results on the whole of these conferences are very good, that they do build a sense of sorrow and repentance very often on the part of the wrongdoer. Once the wrongdoer comes to sorrow and repentance, the victims are more inclined to adopt a forgiving attitude toward the wrongdoer and thus welcome that wrongdoer back into the community, sometimes after appropriate additional punishment has been served. But by introducing this kind of mechanism, and there are all kinds of reasons why this mechanism would be easier to do at the juvenile offense level than at the adult offense level, but one has to start somewhere. I think what is good about this system, as it's been practiced in New Zealand and Australia, and used in some jurisdictions now in America, is that it does, as I say, overcome this tendency not to recognize either victim or wrongdoer as a concrete individual with a life story to whom one can relate as one human being to another.
Okay. How might we take steps toward trying to integrate repentance into the criminal justice system while at the same time maintaining elements of the systems that are concerned about deterring other criminals and about demanding some kinds of retribution? Because you began by saying that you also thought any adequate theory of punishment had to maintain at least elements of both of those.
Well, I mean, I think part of the start here is revealed in some of the language of our own Constitution. The Eighth Amendment of the U.S. Constitution maintains, as a matter of basic constitutional rights, that there shall be no cruel and unusual punishments. And so I think that if we would try to act not simply in the letter of that, but in the spirit of that, I think one of the good first steps would be to realize, particularly if one wants the possibility of repentance and personal rebirth to be a realistic option for wrongdoers, that one incorporates both in letter and in spirit the idea that we must try to eliminate all forms of inhumanity, all forms of cruelty, all mechanisms that reveal that we do not respect the humanity of the people who are being punished. We have to try to eliminate those from the system, because I don't think you can realistically expect people to seek repentance, seek rebirth, seek entry into a community if the community has given them the message, we don't value you even as a human being, and we don't care if you're repeatedly raped while you're in that jail. We don't care if your medical care is terrible. We are indifferent to all of that. If that's the message we give out to people, then it seems to me the possibility of their attaining anything that could be called repentance or rebirth is very unlikely. And so I think the first step would simply be to eliminate some of the attitudes that I fear are now infecting the attitude, at least of many people, in America to crime. I mean, take something like the execution of that serial killer Ted Bundy. Do I think Ted Bundy deserved to be punished for what he did? I certainly do. I am not a bleeding heart sentimentalist about the Ted Bundys of the world at all. I'm even willing to entertain the possibility that it might have been justified to execute Ted Bundy. I don't, however, think that any of these activities in a civilized society that claims to value such things as repentance and moral rebirth is consistent with people standing outside the prison at the time Mr. Bundy was being executed, holding what I believe they called the Ted Bundy Memorial Barbecue, where they were actually celebrating and taking delight and joy in the fact that we were going to extinguish the life of one of our fellow human beings. I mean, it seems to me, and I think the issue of capital punishment would be a topic for another program, but even those people who favor capital punishment, it seems to me, should favor it with enormous regret, enormous realization that something very important to the human community is being sacrificed, and certainly not inflicted with pleasure. Because if, the minute we start inflicting this stuff with pleasure or glee, then I think that's a pretty good sign that whatever we may say, we're not being motivated by justice or crime control. We are simply being motivated by cruelty.
Okay, we've just got about 2 minutes left. And actually, the last point you made, I think, leads into my last question. You say that we shouldn't undertake these sorts of attitudes toward criminals, that we shouldn't be inhumane in our treatment of them, we shouldn't take delight in the death of someone else. I take it, to use your language of repentance then, that the fact that we do this may be a reason for our collective, the need for a collective repentance. I wonder if you could explain what you mean by collective repentance and why you think it's so important.
Well, it seems to be very often a false dichotomy is put forward about criminal responsibility. And that's either the criminal is totally at fault and totally responsible, or society is totally at fault and totally responsible. Whereas it seems to me the attitude that's probably the reasonable attitude to adopt is that, at least with respect to many criminals, there's a kind of shared responsibility. Could the criminal have taken greater steps to have avoided the criminal conduct? In many cases, certainly the answer is yes. But was he confronted with a situation that was perhaps harder than you or I could have dealt with? Well, in part because society has chose to neglect people like him, perhaps because of the race, or perhaps because they're poor. I think the answer to that question is yes, too. I mean, in one of his great books, John Stuart Mill once said, and I think I'll quote him here, "If society lets any considerable number of its members grow up mere children, incapable of being acted on by rational motives, society has itself to blame for the consequences." And I think that is, to some degree true.
Thank you very much for appearing on the show today.
Thank you.
This is Hugh LaFollette for Ideas and Issues. Good day.